Yeah, yeah, yeah. Wow. Okay. All right. I love it. I love it. Oh my gosh. Been too long, right? 8 months. Welcome to those watching on CPC Online right now, whether you're watching from in this valley or out of state or in another country. We're so glad that you're here. But a special hello to all of you who are here in this room right now. Feels so good. Feels so good to see you. I've been emotional all week just thinking about it, and then several times during the worship was kind of crying and peeking looks over my shoulder. And just so you know, if you're watching online right now, you're not missing out on anything. We do have a live audience here. We asked our staff and our board of elders and our deacons to come here and be a part of this so that we could actually practice all the new protocols that we're going to put in place and be prepared when you show up next Thursday night for our first live in-person gathering. That's on November 12th at 7 p.m. We cannot wait to see you there. You can sign up online starting Monday morning at 9 a.m. And it is like a first-come, first-serve basis, but we will be ready for you to regather and worship as a church again. Amen? You guys ready to go? You guys ready to go? Okay, we're in week two of a series. The series is called Count It All Joy, and we have a passage that's kind of a theme passage that's carrying us through the series, and it's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and here's what it says. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Yes, for 5 weeks we're talking about trials. Trials. And they're hard, right? Trials are hard. They're emotional. They're exhausting. They can be intense. Yeah, there's some lessons on perseverance, which can be fun at the end. But trials are hard, and they almost always cost you something. You ever been in a trial? Like not a test, a trial, an actual trial in a courtroom. You ever been in a trial? My last year of my MBA program at Pepperdine, I was living in LA and driving to school, and driving on PCH and made a turn off to a side street in Pacific Palisades, and a guy was swinging into the other lane, and he hit my car kind of from the side, from behind. I think the word is the rear quarter panel. He hit me. And I was like, whoa, pull off to the side of the road. And this guy got out of the car, and he was hot. He started screaming at me. He's like, I can't believe this. Like, he was yelling. He's like, this is your fault. Look what you did in my car. And I was like, whoa. I go, I think you hit me. Like, this is a little bit embarrassing, but I was in my mid-20s at the time, and I was like early mid-20s. And I unfortunately had been in enough car accidents to know that if you hit someone from behind, you're almost always at fault. And I go, I think you might have hit me. He goes, no, I didn't. Like, this is ridiculous. And he walks me over. He goes, look at what you did to my car. And there's all these dents up the side. And I was like, whoa. Like, that did not happen from what this collision that we just had. That's impossible. And then it kind of hit me. I was like, oh, I see what this guy is trying to do. He's trying to get me to pay for repairs for his entire car. I was like, oh. And he just said, you need to tell me you're at fault. I'm like, no. He's like, you need to give me money. I'm like, I'm not giving you any money right now. He goes, then I am going to sue you. I will take you to small claims court. I will see you. This will go to trial. And he did. And we did. For like $4,000, which at the time, I mean, even now, it's like, that's a lot of money. And I'm like, I'm not at fault, I'm not paying. But I remember getting the thing in the mail and just going like, I'm going to trial. I was panicked. So I went, made an appointment with a mentor who is a business law professor. I sat down and I told him everything that had happened. And I said, what should I do? Give me some advice. And he goes, here's what you should do. You should countersue. I'm like, hold on a second. I don't want to sue this guy. I just don't want to pay because it's not my fault. He goes, no. It's all part of the plan. He goes, you countersue him. And he goes, you've never been to court. You've never been to trial, I take it. I was like, no. He goes, it's pretty nerve-wracking. So when this guy walks up, you have a friend. You can't serve him yourself. You have a friend. You bring a friend. You arrive early. And when he's about to walk into the courtroom, you have your friend go, you are served. And he'll be flustered. And it's already intense. And he will not present his case well, not that you would need it, but this will ensure that you, in fact, win. And so I did, and he was quite flustered, and it didn't go well for him. I'll just say it that way. And the judge said that he threw it out. I didn't pay a dime for it. But it was intense. Trials are intense. What if I told you that the biggest trial you could ever be put on, which is a trial for the payment of all of your sins, past, present, and future, that trial had been won for you, that payment had been made for you, that penalty had been paid for you. The great news of tonight, just to encourage you, and I think a lot will encourage you tonight, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and for mine. He died on the cross for your sins and for mine. And he was resurrected in new life. And when he did that, he won that trial for you and for me. His payment means your pardon. His sacrifice means you are saved if you trust him. You are forgiven. I am forgiven. You are free. I am free. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If someone were in here and it was a live audience or even watching online, you might even say amen at that point. This is the good news. And because of this good news, the gospel, because Jesus met our deepest need and paid our biggest debt, you and I, we, regardless of what we face, big or small, regardless of the size of the trial, we can count it all joy. We can persevere through trials. Here's a question. I'm going to ask you a few questions tonight, but this is the first one. Do you agree that it's a good thing every once in a while to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel? Is it a good thing to remind ourselves of the truth of God? Is it a good thing to remind ourselves of how much God loves us? To remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us to demonstrate his love? Say amen if you think it's a good thing. Amen. You know what's more good news? Paul, the Apostle Paul, agrees with you. In one of my favorite short gospel passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 1 and 2, he does just that. This is the Apostle Paul. He wrote 2/3 of the letters of the New Testament. He wrote 3/4 of the content of the New Testament. And here's what he thinks about preaching the gospel and reminding people of the gospel to whom he's already preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verses 1 and 2. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. Some of your translations might say, of the gospel I already preached to you, which you received, on which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That's it for tonight, 2 verses. We'll have more, but we're camping there. This thing is chock full. See, he says, I agree with you. It's a good thing. So I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, they're Christians. Your brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I already preached to you. So I'm preaching the gospel to you again, because you need to hear the good news again, and we need to hear the good news again. And then he gets through all the tenses. Which you received, that's past tense. Hey, remember, I preached the gospel to you, and you responded. I preached the gospel to you, and you said yes. You trusted Jesus. You started following him. Past tense, you received the gift. That's past tense. Then he moves to the present tense, on which you stand. The gospel doesn't just help you in your past and forgive you of your past. It's the thing that you stand on in the present tense. Then he moves to future tense, by which you are being saved, as he goes to the future. The gospel covers it all. I just absolutely love these verses so much so we need to break them up a little bit. We need to savor it. So let's look at the first phrase. I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel. Gospel, you know what it means in the Greek, right? Good news. We've watched a lot of news lately, A lot of news on the election, probably on your phone, on your tablet, on your TV. And when we watch news, what are we watching? We're watching reports about events that have happened. That's what news is. Something has happened. It's an event. Makes the news. So if you say, if the gospel is good news, that means something has happened in the past that is good for you, that's on your behalf. What is it? It's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. It's his resurrection to new life so you can have eternal relationship with God the Father. This is the good news of the gospel. So let's remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel, but let's let God use his own words. Let's just look at a few passages. These are some of my favorites. We'll start in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Just gospel, 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 gospel. But he was pierced for our transgressions. This is Jesus prophesied about. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We get the peace, he gets the punishment. And by his wounds, we are healed. Amen? This is the truth of the gospel. Next one, 1 Peter 2 at verse 24. He himself, Jesus did, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. This is the truth of the gospel. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Now it's the Apostle Paul saying, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, he was sinless, he was perfect, to be sin for us, a substitutionary sacrifice so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's just gospel, gospel, gospel. So good, so true. The question is, why? Why did he have to do that? Why do we need a savior? Why do we need righteousness? Why did we need rescue? That's the question. I think the most concise answer you can find in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 3. I just love this passage. It's the passage, it'll always have a special place in my heart because in a little bit later I'll just tell a quick recap of when I received the gospel, when I said yes to Jesus when I was 12 years old, and this is the passage that was preached. This is the passage, I remember, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Here's why we need rescue. Here's why we need Christ's righteousness. Because no one is righteous. Not even one. Nobody in here, nobody watching online. None of us are righteous on our own. He goes on, no one's truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. So there's God in heaven. He wants a right, reconciled relationship with his people, with his sons, with his daughters. And what are we doing? We're walking away. So what does he do? Skip down to verse 20, Romans chapter 3. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. We can't act. We can't do our way into a right relationship with God. The law is there. The Old Testament law is there to point us to Jesus, to show us our need for a Savior. Paul goes on. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. That last part's so good, I got to read it again. Amen? We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true, if you're watching at home, this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Gosh, that's good news. He wraps up this way, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. We fall short. His standard is perfection. Yet God, in his grace, freely, grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, he freely, it's a gift, makes us right in his sight. He did this how? Through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. There might be room for another amen there. Just might be. Just right there and there, I think that would be good. That's what Paul says. I want to remind you of the gospel. That's all I did right there. I just reminded you. I reminded us. I reminded you of the gospel. It's like the gospel is God's constant reminder. He says, I see you. I see you. I see your struggles. I see your trials. I see your needs. I see you. Had a conversation with a friend this week where she shared a story. She's a teacher. She's a fourth and fifth grade science teacher here in the Valley. She's a Christian. She loves the Lord. She teaches at a public school. And she teaches about 8 classes a day on Zoom, 25 to 30 kids per class. And she shared that she has a growing concern for what's happening with kids in the midst of online learning. And here's the concern in a nutshell. She feels like their sense of value, their sense of identity, is shrinking. It's shrinking over time to the size of about a 2-inch box on a screen, as if to say, that's me. That's who I am. That's what I am. I'm not out. I'm not running. I'm not a student. I'm not a friend. I'm not an athlete. I'm this right here. She says, we're Christians, so we know our identity is in Christ. And she said, to be honest, some students are struggling more with that than others. And she told a story about a boy named Sammy who's in her class. And Sammy is, she says, online learning is not his specialty. Let's just put it that way. He's struggling with it. And she says, it's hands. It's constantly waving hands. It's no sense of self-awareness. It's answering every question out loud. It's treating the whole class, 25, 30 kids on Zoom in their little squares, as if it's a one-on-one. Like, I'm looking at him, but he thinks I'm looking at just him. I'm looking at the camera, but I'm looking at everybody when I do that. And she said it got to the point where Sammy has been so disruptive for so long and so consistently that she had to schedule an after-school conference with him and with his parents. And she asked a question, and Sammy said something that kind of stopped her in her tracks and broke her heart a little bit. I said, Sammy, I have to ask you, why are you so disruptive in class? Why so many hands? Why the voices? Why answering every question? And he said, rather innocently, she said, oh, I just want to make sure that you see me. I want you to see me. The gospel is God's reminder that I see you. And so we look for ways to interact with the message and a sermon and respond to it and do it. And so I just want to give you a few. Here's a way that you can respond to this message. Remember, God sees you. God sees you. You have to remember that. Paul goes on. Next part of the verse. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel which you received. So he's talking about the past when they said yes to Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember when it was? Do you remember the circumstances, the details, the story of where you were when you responded to the truth of the gospel? When you heard the good news, maybe for the first time, of what Jesus had done for you, the sacrifice he'd made for you, the love that he has for you, the grace that he offers you, when you're like, that sounds too good to be true. I respond, yes, I place my yes. And you remember where you were when you received his forgiveness and that started an eternal relationship, a forever relationship with God the Father. Where were you? Were you a kid? Were you at camp? Was it with a family member or a friend? Was it a church, another church growing up, the one you grew up in? Was it this church? Was it here at CPC? We had a blast in here. We had a socially distanced staff chapel here this last week, and I gave them a little preview of this passage, and we shared around a little bit. Hey, what's your story? Like, where were you? What were the circumstances when you said yes to Jesus, when you trusted him for the first time? And it was so sweet to hear people share their stories of when they, do you remember where you were? Like I mentioned earlier, I was 12 years old. I was on a snow trip. My junior high ministry, and I was not a church kid. I didn't grow up in the church, but I started going to this junior high ministry, and a couple months later, there was like this snow trip, and I was raised loosely Catholic, so my idea of God is you just work for it. You obey, you try to earn his approval, you try to be a good kid, you try to get great grades, you be nice to people, those types of things. That was what, and then I heard this out of Romans chapter 3, like I read tonight, I heard that the message of the gospel, and 12 years old, the guy who shared it, he gave an invitation, a chance to respond. And I was like Sammy. I shot my hand up and I was like, you got to see me. And I said yes to Jesus. I don't know, what about you? Have you received, this is a pretty direct question, have you received the gift of God's grace in Jesus? Have you said yes to the gospel? Because here's a second, very, very easy, very, very tangible, practical way to respond to this text. And it's this right here, receive the gift of God's grace. Jesus, I receive your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness. I accept the gift. I trust you for forgiveness of my sins. Put my faith in you. Receive the gift of God's grace. The truth is that many people actually do that. Maybe some of you even sitting here or watching right now, you remember receiving God's grace at some point, responding, saying yes to Jesus, and then many of us, I know I have in my life, we move away from it. That response to the gospel was back then. And then we move away, we grow away, we wander away. I don't know what we do, but Paul, I think, realizes this is part of our nature, which is why he says the next thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, which you receive, but on which you stand. He moves to the present tense. So you don't leave it in the past. The gospel comes right into the present, and it becomes the thing on which you stand. That little phrase, on which you stand, is a picture of a foundation. The gospel is the foundation on which you stand for your life. It's not a thing in the past that you respond to. It's the foundation of our lives. Amen? It's the thing on which you stand. I was thinking this week, it is amazing how many other things that we stand on. You probably heard the phrase, I want to stand on my own merits. Maybe you've thought that. I want to stand on my own merits on this one. My response to that is like, really? Like, are you sure you want to stand on your own merits? I would not want to do that. Or we stand on our work or our performance. Imagine if what we had to stand on was our performance during COVID, how we did as a parent, how we're doing as a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, a family member, a friend, an employee. Can you imagine? It was up to us on our performance, or maybe it's our good deeds, what we do for others. Maybe it's our devotional life, how much we read the Bible, our prayer life, whether or not we attend church, whether or not we've grown tired of online church or we love it. Standing on our own merits, how we can provide, how we can produce, the success of our kids, that one's taking a blow right now, isn't it? Because they're idle. They can't win stuff that makes us feel good. Or the success of your political candidate or your presidential nominee. I mean, can you imagine if that's what we're standing on right now? Or maybe you're standing on your ability to get married or stay married. And then what happens if we start to fall in one of these areas? If it's on us, then what do we have to do? We got to fix it. Pastor and author Matt Chandler speaks to this in his book, The Explicit Gospel. He says this, for some reason, we have a tendency to think that the cross saves us from past sin, but after we're saved, we have to take over and clean ourselves up. This sort of thinking is devastating to the soul. So I ask you, what about you? What are you standing on today? What are you standing on today? Is it what's your foundation? Is it your own merits? Is it your performance in any one of those areas or more, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe for God? Many years of my life, my younger years, it was my performance. Martin Luther has a great quote on this. He says, the default mode of the human heart is to work for it. is to work for it. The default mode of the human heart may be to say yes, to respond, to receive the gospel, but then we move away from it and we start to work for it. And at some point we realize, no, what we do is we stand on the foundation of our own work. Martin Luther says, that's what every human heart defaults to. I know it is. So I ask you again, what happens when we work for it and it doesn't work out? Then what happens? What happens when we fail? What happens when we fall short? This last weekend, I had a conversation with a family friend. She's a very mature woman of faith. She loves the Lord. She loves people. But she was sad to explain to me the different reasons why she and her husband were going through divorce. She was super sad, very transparent, but toward the end of the conversation, I could realize she was not just super sad, she was also really wrestling with a lot of shame over this. She was shamed. And her heart was breaking for her kids. And at one point toward the end of the conversation, her eyes welled with tears, and she said this to me. She says, God must be so disappointed in me. And then she looked at me and gave me a look like, right? She followed that up with, I mean, you know, God hates divorce, so. So I said to her, I said, I think one of the reasons God hates divorce so much is because he knows what it does to his sons and his daughters. So you want to know how God feels about you? I said, God loves you. He cares deeply for you. He delights in you. Here's a word you probably haven't heard in a while. He's fond of you. You ever thought about that? God is fond of you. The leader of my prayer team here likes to remind me, God is crazy about you. Reminds me of a story. Years ago, Edward Farrell, who is a priest from Detroit, took a two-week trip in the summer to Ireland to visit relatives there. And while he was there, he had one living uncle who happened to turn 80 years old while he was there on the trip. And so on that great day, his uncle's birthday, they woke up early before dawn and they went for a long walk along the shores of Lake Killarney. And right when the sun was getting ready to rise, they stopped. And he says, they stood side by side, spoke no words for almost 20 minutes while the sun majestically rose above the lake. And then as they began to walk again, Ed looked up and he saw his uncle and he had this big, broad smile across his face and he stopped and he said, Uncle Seamus, you look very happy. And Seamus looked at him and he said, I am. And he said, why? And here's how he responded. He says, the Father of Jesus is very fond of me. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the Father of Jesus, your Heavenly Father, is fond of you? Like, I think you can grasp theologically that he loves you. Do you believe in your heart, honestly, that he likes you? That he delights in you? That he's fond of you? Uncle Seamus knew it. He believed it. My family friend, she's struggling to believe that. What about you? Do you believe that? Here's what Scripture says. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, and he is mighty to save. Listen to these. He takes great delight in you. This one right here, ooh, it always gets me. He quiets you with his love. See, that's the picture of like a child slinking back to a parent, getting ready to apologize up and down, and the parent just is so glad, just smothers them, quiets you with his love. That's what God does for you. He rejoices over you with singing. What a picture of how God feels about you. And so I ask you just one more time, what are you standing on today? Because my encouragement to you to you is this. Stand on that. Stand on that right there. Don't stand on your work or what you do. Stand on his finished work on the cross for you, which makes him feel that way about you. He takes great delight in you. He quiets you with his love. He rejoices over you with singing. You want strength to persevere through trials? Stand on that. All right, here's a way to just condense it. Here's the third thing. If you want, I want to respond. I want to do something in response to this message. Maybe this is your move right here. Stand on the foundation of God's love for you. Stand on the foundation of God's love for you. Not your work, not your merits, of God's love for you. Like the modern hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. All right, this last phrase, let's cover it. Paul says this, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. I've already preached it to you, and you, which you received, on which you stand, and here's the last phrase. And by the way, right after this, he goes into the most famous Christian creed of the early church. What I received, he used rabbinical language, what I have received, I now pass on to you as of first importance. He just lays it out there. It's like what I'll preach on Easter. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12, and then to 500 more, and then James, and last but not least to me, one abnormally born. Paul said, I mean, this is right before that. But he says, by which you are being saved. So it's not just past, you received it. It's not just present on which you stand, but it's the future by which you are being saved. That word being saved, it's like sanctification. You know what sanctification? Sanctification means it's the process of becoming more like Jesus. Some translators use the word sustained instead. So you're sanctified by the gospel. You're sustained by, so you're saved by the gospel. Paul's covering it all. This is how powerful the gospel is. You're saved by the gospel, you stand on the gospel, and then you are sustained in your life by what? By the gospel. Just a reminder. I'm pretty sure that the Apostle Paul here is saying that the key to the Christian life, the key to following Jesus, is understanding and applying the gospel. Remember it, receive it, stand on it, grow in your understanding of it, find a way to get it from here to here, apply it, grow, understand it, reapply it. You know what reapplying is? Like if you're, many of us just came off summer, you go to the beach, do you apply sunscreen once? Do you have your kids once and they go crash into the waves? No, you, what do? You reapply. And you reapply, you reapply. Ladies, you go out on a date with your boyfriend or your husband. I mean, let me just ask you a question. Do you put on lip gloss once? No. You go to the bathroom, and then what do? You reapply. I grew up with sisters. I've been married for 20 years. You reapply. We know this. Same thing with the gospel. Okay, here's where we've been. Let me just summarize it, okay? For someone here today or watching, this is all you need right here. Remember, God sees you. He sees you right where you are. He sees how hard this season has been. He sees your loneliness. He sees your isolation. He sees your struggle. He sees your pain. He sees your needs. He sees you. Here's the next one. Receive the gift of God's grace. Have you? Have you received the gift of God's grace? And if you have you moved away from it? Maybe someone's watching right now and you go, I've never received that. I'm going to give you an opportunity right before we receive communion. I haven't received that. Or maybe you've received it and you moved on from it. And here's the third one, super simple, straight from Scripture. Stand on the foundation of God's love for you, the gospel on which you stand. And you're sitting here going, man, it just seems so simple. Like, is it too good to be true? Like, does it, even in the midst of trials, even when I fail to persevere, even when I'm struggling to count it all joy with what's going on in my life around me, even when I have doubts, even when I have anxiety, Even when I'm stuck in a sin pattern, he still sees me, he still cares, he's still concerned, he still sustains me. Reminds me of a story. I'll close with this story. One of my favorite books I read years ago is a book by Brennan Manning called The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus. That's the second title. The first edition title was The Lion and the Lamb. In the book, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus, Brennan Manning tells a story about a grad school professor he was a Dutch professor, who was one of 13 kids. That's a lot of kids. One of 13 kids. He tells a story about when he was growing up at his home in Holland, he was playing out in the street with his friends, and he just got thirsty. So he came inside, he just wanted a glass of water, and so he came into the pantry to get a glass of water. And the division in his home was the pantry was right here, and the kitchen was on the other side, but there was like, there was a divider right there, and so you couldn't see who was where, but you could hear through it. So he was in the pantry getting a glass of water, and he realized it was around noon. His dad was there with his neighbor, home from work, having lunch. And his neighbor asked his dad a question. He couldn't believe it. I said, Joe, can I ask you a question? He goes, of course, anything. We're neighbors, we're friends. He goes, okay. I've been dying to ask you when you were alone. You have 13 kids. Do you honestly, just between me, do you have a favorite? Like, there's got to be one that you love the most. Crazy question. Pick up the story right there. He says, I had my ear pressed against the door, hoping against hope it would be me. That's easy, my father said. Sure, there's one that I love more than all the others. That's Mary, the 12-year-old. She just got braces on her teeth and feels so awkward and embarrassed that she won't go out of the house anymore. Oh, but you asked about my favorite. That's my 23-year-old Peter. His fiance just broke their engagement and he is desolate. But the one I really love the most is little Michael. He's totally uncoordinated and terrible in any sport he tries to play. The other kids on the street make fun of him all the time. But of course, the apple of my eye is Susan. She's only 24. She's living in her own apartment and developing a drinking problem. I cry for Susan. But I guess of all the kids, he says, my father went on to mention each of his 13 children by name. And he writes, what I learned that day was that the one my father loved the most was the one who needed him most at that time. And that's the way the Heavenly Father is. He loves those most who need him most, who rely on him, who depend on him, and trust him in everything. Little does he care whether you've been as pure as St. John or as sinful as the prostitute in Simon the Pharisee's house. All that matters is that you trust him. See, that's the gospel. It's just a reminder. So why would we trust him? Look what he did. We're going to get ready to partake in communion. So if you have it, you can ready it here. And if you're at home, you can take your elements, your bread and your juice or whatever you have. But before we pray over the elements, the scripture makes it clear that we're supposed to examine our hearts before we receive communion. And one way that some of you right now might be examining your hearts as you're watching from home and going like, am I allowed to take communion? Like, the only thing you need to celebrate the sacrament of communion is to be a Jesus follower, to be a Christian, to have said yes to the gospel. So if you're watching right now, I've actually never done that, but I'm interested. I want to say yes to the gospel. If that's you, I'm going to lead you through a quick prayer right now, and then you can participate in communion. Or if you're here or you're watching and you're going, I did in my past, but I have moved away from it. And I'm not standing on the gospel. I'm standing on my own merits. I'm standing on my own work. I'm standing on my own performance, and it's exhausting. it feels like a constant trial, then maybe you can pray too. Let's pray together real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to come and remind ourselves of the gospel and approach the communion table. And for any person watching even now who wants to say yes to you, this is their moment to just trust you to forgive their sins, to begin to follow you as their Lord. If that's you watching right now, you can, in the quietness of where you sit, just pray a prayer. Repeat after me. Just say, "Dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I believe you died for my sins and rose again. I don't know everything about your story, but I know enough that I want to be a part of your story. From this day forward, I will do my best to follow you as my Lord." Maybe someone's watching and they're going, like, they just feel that conviction or that pain that comes from moving away from or wandering away from the truth of the gospel in your life. So maybe you might pray something like this. Say, "Dear Jesus, help me to believe that you see me, that you love me, that you forgive me, that you delight in me, that you quiet me with your love, that you rejoice over me with singing, and help me to stand on that. Help me to stand on the truth of the gospel and not on my own performance. Please, I pray this in your name. Amen." Why trust Jesus? Because the scriptures say on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it. He says, "This is my body given for you." It was a symbol of him going to the cross. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you." And he says, when you do this, every time you take this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death for you until he comes again. And so let us pray over these elements and ask God to encourage us by them, and then we'll partake together, and then we'll sing one more song. Be on our way. Heavenly Father, thank you for these elements that represent your body broken for us and your blood shed for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for going on trial and sacrificing your life as our substitute so that we could experience peace and forgiveness and a forever relationship with God. I pray for anybody new who just trusted you by faith that you would encourage them. Pray for anybody who's wandered away that you would encourage them. I pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would make these elements in whatever form or fashion they are here at home a means of communicating your grace and your love to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's partake together.